Well, thank you, music team, for leading us in song. It seems like every time that I step up into the pulpit, I'm immediately reminded of all of the wealth of servants that this church has musically. So many that step forward and teach faithfully. And we're just so grateful for each and every one of them that and recognize that the Lord has equipped this church. He has given this church those gifts to be used for His glory. This morning we're going to be back in Philippians chapter 2. And so I'd invite you to turn there already. Now you recall last week, if you were present here, or if you were watching online, you would have heard the first part to this two-part sermon. And it's a sermon that I've titled Manifesting Gospel Unity, Manifesting Gospel Unity, particularly in the church, among the body. And so before we get into the sermon, let's begin by reading from Philippians. And again, I'll begin back in chapter 1 and verse 27 and read through to the end of verse 4 of chapter 2. So beginning in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake that not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so as we've been in this, and even before we started this two-part series last week, we have already noticed that there is a theme of unity that Paul is expressing, particularly beginning with verse 27 and actually following through to the end of chapter 2. And last week, I also pointed out to you that there were some indications of trouble that Paul was addressing here, or pointing out at the very least. And then we saw that in verse 28, there was an external pressure that was being placed on the church with the opponents that were coming up against the church, coming up against the brothers and sisters in Christ. And then that in chapter 2, he shifts from the external pressures to the internal pressures, and those internal pressures are what can very well cause disunity in the church. And this is really what he is addressing then by reminding them of the assets that we have, those valuable resources that the Lord has given us in the church to unify us. And then at the same time, we looked last week at the accord, which is given in the church, as well as just beginning to think about the attitude and the admonition that he gives us, specifically in verses 3 and 4. And so we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning in verses 3 and 4 and taking a look at what Paul has to give by way of instruction. Now, I wanted to begin with this, though, in regards to verses 2 through 4. Okay, verses 2 through 4, we should recognize that there's a shift that takes place there because the onus is on the people, the brothers and sisters in Christ, to be pursuing what is described in the list that Paul gives, that list that would make his joy complete. So this is our pursuit. And Jonathan Edwards writes about these verses particularly, and he says this, and I quote, "What hard words these are. Our souls know that they are true, but plead with us not to take them seriously. If we follow these injunctions, it appears that all we hold precious would be thrown out the window. After all, if we no longer exalted ourselves, then who would be there to exalt us? And if we lived only for the benefit of others, who would watch out for us? The problem is that we want to be called a living sacrifice without dying on the altar of servanthood," close quote. And I can agree with Edwards. I know my own heart. I know how easy it is to find myself in this place. And so we need to this morning then recognize that there's a tension, even as we need to strive for gospel unity. It requires our wholehearted effort, and we can still find ourselves in sin. Now, as a Christ follower, I know that you wholeheartedly desire all that Paul writes in the text that we've just read this morning. You desire these things. You desire all that appears from verse 27 through to verse 4 of chapter 2. Of course, you desire to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And of course, you'd want to be found having been established in one spirit. You'd want to be found competing alongside one another, even as you contend for the faith of the gospel. And of course, you want to do so in no way being frightened at all as you're carrying this about. You want to realize those dividends that are found in the grace gifts of both believing in and suffering for the sake of Christ. And you want your life to imitate Paul's. You want to do this both in ministry that you saw in him, in his ministry, and then also in and through his misery, as his ministry was actually filled with tribulations and troubles, persecution, suffering. And I'm sure that you desire to enjoy this within the context of the body of believers that are sitting even around you this morning. You desire each of these things. And not only all of those things, but you also want to experience the assets, those assets that we looked at last Lord's Day when we were together, those valuable resources, as I've already referred to them as, these that accompany genuine saving faith. We read about those in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. There were four conditions that we looked at that really play out like rhetorical questions in our mind. They serve to cause us to question whether they are present. And we can say, yes, they are present in the life of a genuine believer. You've realized these as gospel realities. You experience them continually. There is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation in the Father's love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. And there is certainly affection and compassion. And these are indispensable assets that we have at our availability even as we live on earth as a citizen of heaven because of the gospel of Christ. We know that in Christ there's consolation amidst difficulty, even so that we would then receive comfort. We'd be comforted, we'd be refreshed, and we'd be encouraged by Christ. And this preserves us preserves our unity. It's unmistakable. It's noticeable. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:5, this is for our comfort. For our comfort is abundant through Christ. And we acknowledged last week that nothing in this world compares to that. There's nothing that comes close. We also recognize that the love of the Father gives us solace. He has demonstrated his determination to freely give of himself, first to himself and then to us. And he gives freely of his affections. This is most clearly and obviously seen in the reconciliation, the redemption that we have to him through Christ. As this love bears witness, we are reconciled to God through Christ. We have been redeemed. And this is certainly a product of the love of the Father, even as he's demonstrated it. And through this, we are then persuaded of a certain hope that's been given to us. We know this from Romans 5:5, where we read, "This is by the love of God that's been poured into our hearts." And then not only is there encouragement and consolation, but then there's also fellowship of the Spirit, a close association that we've been brought into with the Spirit of God. We know this to be true from 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body." This is what happens at salvation when we become a part of the body of Christ, the church, as we refer to her. And so we also then recognize that these assets that manifest unity are a Trinitarian work. We've seen that in that verse, in verse 1. And not only that, but there's also affection and compassion. We took a little bit of time to take a look at the tender mercy of God and the divine pity that he has given us. We have experienced and received many, many mercies as I listed them last week. But let us not lose sight of this fact. Although we've received mercies, we can dwell on those, the things that we've received. Let's then turn our attention back to the one who has given us those mercies. Let us take delight in him, not even necessarily on what we've received, but let's just turn our focus back to him continually. And like the Philippians, we too have received these real works of God. And these are what bring vitality to your faith. So we saw the assets, and secondly, we also saw the accord, where in verse 2, Paul writes, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And so Paul here is expressing the desire to have his joy meet its fullest measure. And this would occur even as he recognized a unity among the brethren in Philippi. But then again, as Edwards points out, and as I've already said, let's admit that there's a tension, because as soon as we're talking about being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, we have to acknowledge that there are individual personalities at play. And where there are individual personalities at play, there can be trouble that leads to disunity. So how then are we to pursue this unity? Well, Paul gives us these instructions, these descriptions of accord or conformity. He talks about an agreement of mind. He says, "Think this way." And he's talking about thinking this way in a unanimous pattern where there's a spiritual oneness, a harmony, that we would have the same attitude of mind and by extension then also the same attitude or the same will, I should say. And we also want to be maintaining the same love. And this love is characterized as being a selfless love and at the same time a sacrificial love, even as we saw modeled after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to be joined in souls. So this harmony is not only of pertaining to a mindset, but also this involved their whole being. They were absorbed in this. And we saw last week how inconsequential differences shouldn't divide nor deter the Philippians nor us in theirs or our service to God and certainly to each other. And so we have our minds set on one goal. We have one purpose that we strive for. And practically lived out, as I read out of Colossians 3 and verses 12 through 15, there was a beautiful description of church unity in action. And I won't read that again this morning, but I would certainly encourage you to go back and read that over and over again because it is so instructive and such a practical example of what that looks like as it plays out inside the church. And so last week we saw the assets and the accord that manifest church unity. And Paul's words should serve to then motivate us as a healthy and doctrinally sound church, even as the church in Philippi was a healthy and by all accounts doctrinally sound church. In no part of this letter is Paul necessarily addressing doctrine, trying to correct their doctrine, but more addressing some of the patterns that spring out of the attitudes and actions that are evidenced by Paul, even as he's receiving reports about the church. And yet we heard Jonathan Edwards' thoughts on this. What hard words these are. Our souls know they are true, but plead with us not to take them seriously. And as I studied through this, even on my own this week again, I fully agree. I can glance over, I can just quickly gloss over these couple of verses and say, that sounds pretty straightforward. Sounds like it would be pretty easy to do. But let's confess that this isn't an easy thing to carry out. Humility doesn't come naturally to us. And so let's keep this in mind as we look at these final two manifestations of church unity. Now, I offered this as a proposition last week, and it was this. In verses 1 through 4, Paul describes four manifestations of church unity. And he does this so that you will know how you must work to maintain unity within the church to the glory of Christ. And so here in verse 3 then, if you're keeping an outline, if you're following my outline, in verse 3 we'll see that he's going to describe a fundamental attitude. And then in verse 4, he's going to grant us a key admonition. This is really an action step that needs to be then taken that is a demonstration of humility. And so let's begin in verse 3 then. And let's notice the fundamental attitude required for manifesting unity in the church. Now, before I read this, I'd also like you to recognize that in the Greek, verses 1 through 4 is just all one long flowing sentence. Okay? It doesn't appear as such in the NASB or English translations, but in the Greek it is. And so this is informative because we then need to understand that what's happening in verses 3 and 4 are merely just a continuation of a list that began in verse 2 where Paul is giving the instruction that he would like to them to make his joy complete, and everything that follows is going to then aid in making Paul's joy complete, even as he witnesses that in the church. And so we see this list begin where they're, you know, where he gives the marks of accord, so to speak. Think the same thing, have the same love, joined in soul, thinking one thing. And then now here in verses 3 and 4, Paul then provides the means by which this is accomplished. First, he talks about a necessary attitude, that church unity is accomplished through this necessary attitude. It needs to be present. And then, secondly, in verse 4, through this call to action, this admonition that he gives them. And this is for our benefit. Paul just doesn't just simply tell us, let's understand this, even as we look at these two verses, he doesn't just simply say, listen, do this. No, he actually, he forms a contrast in both verses. Both verses have a connecting word. That word is but, right? So he, first of all, says, it shouldn't look like this, but it should then look like this. This is the means by which unity is accomplished in the church. And so let's just make sure that we're noticing here that there's a negative aspect, so to speak, and then there's also a positive aspect. There's something that we're not to do, but then certainly there is something that he gives us that we absolutely must be doing to manifest and preserve unity within the church. So let's take a look at verse 3 here. Reading out of the NASB, we see, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Literally, this reads, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the way we would read it, just literally translated from the Greek. And so this means that there should be absolutely nothing in accordance with or corresponding to selfishness or empty conceit that should be present. And so in doing this, Paul, for us, is setting a standard, the standard which we need to then pursue and strive for. Anything originating from an attitude of selfishness or conceit is not permitted. And we know why, do we not? Why would these things, selfishness and empty conceit, not be permitted in the Christian church? Well, immediately, if they're present, they put up obstacles. There are blockades in our unity. And so let's take a look at these two obstacles. The first one, erethion, which is translated here as selfishness. This is a strife that Paul is describing, a contentiousness. And it's born out of selfishness, selfish ambition. He's already spoken about selfish ambition, even as he was describing some of those who were preaching Christ, but doing it with selfish motives. And so both Paul and James use this term in their letters, and that's instructive for us. So let's go to a few other places in the Word of God to understand exactly what Paul is describing here, because just by simply looking at the term selfishness, we may not come to understand the full gravity of what he is getting at here. And so in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, we find Paul giving a list of vices to the Corinthian church. And he writes this, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes." And this is that term, erethion, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And so as Paul is anticipating an internal strife, even as he knows that there is division within the Corinthian church, he at the same time lists what we would refer to as less than stellar attitudes that are present, right? Less than, we don't want those. We don't want to possess those. None of them. These are behaviors that are unbecoming of the believer. And then again, he lists more vices in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. And within this list of sin, he again includes this term that has been translated in our text as selfishness when he writes, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger," and then erethion, disputes, dissensions, factions. And notice how he characterizes these. These are not works of the Spirit, are they? No. He clearly indicates to us that these are works of the flesh. And so the selfishness that is being referred to in Philippians 2 and specifically in verse 3, we need to understand this is a work of the flesh that is then present in us. And know this as well, still in Galatians 5, that Paul goes on to write, and we know the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Those are what promote unity within the church. We would all agree on that. And he goes on in verse 24 of chapter 5 to say this. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so, oh, that we would heap contempt on our personal agendas, wouldn't you say? That we would heap contempt on our willingness to add the yeast of contention to our interactions within the church. Even if in our own minds these are minor, they're not. And you know in your hearts when your motive is to impress upon others, do you not? You know when you're trying to gain an advantage, when you're trying to gain influence over another brother or sister in Christ. And oh, that we would heap contempt on those fleshly desires, that they would not be found among us. Now, James, and specifically in chapter 3 of James's epistle, we read this beginning in verse 14. He writes, and again, using this same term, just for our benefit, that we can learn, that we can build an understanding of selfishness simply from the text of the Word of God. James writes this, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and erytheon, or selfish ambition as it's translated here, in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And so this attitude of selfishness that can be present within the body of believers really only exposes an arrogance and a deceitfulness of heart. And it's by nature, even as James describes here, it's earthly, it's natural, it's even demonic. And it's the result, and its result is certainly not unity, but as James writes here, it's disorder that is brought about by it. And it opens the door to a host of other sins, every evil thing, as James says. And so we need to pay close attention. We need to be on our guard, and we need to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And then again, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul uses this term, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And so this attitude, this selfish ambition, prevents obedience. And it's rooted in depravity. And as Paul says here, it's characteristic to those whose stubbornness and unrepentant heart is storing up wrath in the day of judgment, as he writes just prior to that. So, all of these help us to better understand the serious internal threat that selfishness poses to unity. We know also from Philippians 1 and verse 17, where Paul writes, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. There can even be a bit of a vindictive attitude behind this, certainly, as it's used then as an attack against a brother. This should not be found among us. And we can be thankful that we have the Word of God that has helped us then to better understand this, even this one word. It's pretty loaded, isn't it? And it's no wonder then for us that the pastor's joy is not being made complete if this is present. If this were to be present, the pastor would not have joy. Certainly, if this is what's going on in Philippi, Paul is not going to be realizing the joy that he would like to be realizing, not to the measure that he wants. So let's ensure, Grace Life, that we're not setting up hoops that we're expecting other people to jump through to meet our appetite, to satisfy us in some way. Notice, if doing nothing in accordance with selfishness wasn't enough, then Paul adds another term here for us as well in verse 3, empty conceit, as it's rendered in the NASB. This is from a Greek term. It's a compound word, kenodoxian. And so if we just pull this word apart, kenos means empty, vain, fruitless, or hollow. And then doxa typically refers to a brightness, to a radiance, to a splendor. And we glean our understanding of glory from this. This also then would mean glory. And so literally, Paul is saying, do nothing in accordance with vaingloriousness, or do nothing from a groundless conceit. Now, Paul only uses this one other place, and this is again back in Galatians chapter 5, when he writes this. He says, let us not become boastful. So, and this is that term, vaingloriousness. So, kenodoxian. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, let's remember that the context here in Galatians 5, he's addressing a church that is devouring one another. This cannot be the case, certainly among us. This is a show of conceit. There's an egotistical attitude. It's pompous, prideful, vain. Whenever I think of the term vainglory, I think of the Pope. I think of the Pope as the prime example. But there are many others who have propped themselves up, or others have propped them up into positions of power, that think that they're more than they actually are. And so we want to guard against that. Within the church, this church that's been purchased by Christ's shed blood, there's no room for an exaggerated self-evaluation, is there? There's no room for vanity. There's no room for conceit. There's no room for excessive ambition. And so we need to be on guard. Those who are wired in this way, they offer worthless opinions, essentially, and they really expose their own illusions, delusions, and certainly error. So let's be reminded that Paul is addressing these attitudes. These attitudes can be found in the church. And so he's warning against that. Now, where do these attitudes ultimately lead? If there's internal strife, if there is selfishness ongoing, if there is empty conceit that lingers, if there is a lack of humility within the church, what happens? Well, we know what happens. Many of you probably experienced this. There's fracture that takes place, sometimes referred to as church splits, right? And interestingly enough, I would say that some people view church splitting as church planting, but I wouldn't view church splitting as church planting in the least, right? So let's not be deceived in our perception. But certainly church split can occur when this goes to the extent where things are irreparable or remain not repaired. Spurgeon said this about selfish ambition. Now, I selected only a part of this quote, but just prior to this, he's actually talking about various ministries within the church. But here he addresses only one, and that's the pulpit ministry, the minister. But listen to what he says. A spirit of strife may easily come into the pulpit, and that minister may be seeking to outrun his neighbor when he thinks he is filled with zeal for God. The devil has had a finger in the building of many places of worship. The people have striven with one another, and then they have separated and built a new chapel, fancying that has been all for the glory of God. Meanwhile, the devil has felt that it has been for his glory, and he has rejoiced in it. We need to consider that. When there's strife in the church internally, when there are disputes, disunity, that does not bring glory to God, but certainly we know that the devil glories in those things. And so this is what happens when selfishness and empty conceit are carried out to their logical end, and it doesn't bring glory to God. So we need to be sure that none of us are viewing unity in the body of Christ in any way that would be referred to as coopetition, right? That's a NASCAR term, and it works in NASCAR where they're cooperating with each other, yet at the same time they're competing against one another. But that's not the way it works in the church. Certainly in the church, cooperation and competition don't coexist. And yet at the same time, we are told that we are to outdo one another in showing one another honor, are we not? But let's not take that as a competition in any way. And so friends, let's be conscious of any dishonest or deceitful disposition that may be found in us. Let's make sure that we're seeking to not cover up real faults by leaving a better impression of yourself than is strictly true. Let's not then be evading or covering the truth either, but let's ensure that there would be no false humility, no exaggeration found among us, no straining for the truth, laying all of those aside. And rather than having the spotlight on us, which is a display of selfishness, really an empty conceit, let us rather than be striving to edify one another. And in order for this to take place, we need to recognize that there's a second half to verse 3. So Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Now, Paul identifies here the primary attitude necessary for unifying the church. And not only does he name it, but he also defines it for us here quite simply, does he not? Humility means regarding one another as more important than yourselves. This is a lowliness of mind. There's a modesty that is present. And this is the consistent attitude. This was the consistent attitude that Paul displayed in his ministry. We see this in Acts 20. Even as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said that he served them with all humility. Even as the Jews came up against Paul, his attitude didn't change. He remained humble. And this humble attitude is also described as the characteristic of the Christian's manner of walking through this world. We see this in Ephesians 4 in chapter 2, where we read, where Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." How do we do this? Well, he goes on to write this: "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And there's a purpose here, is there not? He describes it immediately following in verse 3. He says, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so this is how, on our part, unity can be preserved: by displaying humility and gentleness, patience, and showing tolerance to one another. And then certainly, Certainly, this is an attitude that needs to be put on. I've already said it's not something that just comes to us naturally. This is something that requires our putting on. And we see this in Colossians 3 and verse 12, where Paul writes, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." This requires effort on our part. We need to do this. We need to put on righteous habits, righteous attitudes, while at the same time then putting off sinful habits, sinful attitudes, those which would be falling under the categories of selfishness or empty conceit. And in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, we read this, where the apostle Peter writes, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That encompasses all of human history, does it not? He gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. This is certainly in alignment with many, many proverbs that we could find. Certainly Proverbs 11:2 describes this. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. There's blessing then in wisdom, or in humbleness, I should say, in humility, but there is curse. There's dishonor when prideful attitudes reign. And so we must consider one another as more important than ourselves. We need to regard them in this manner. This involves engaging in an intellectual process. This isn't just, again, something that is coming naturally, but we need to work at this with our intellect. And so Paul uses two verbal adjectives here. They are regarding and surpassing. And let's just note that the second adjective here actually helps us to understand the first. And so how are we to be regarding? Well, we are to be regarding by holding a view where the other is surpassing. And so this is a considering the other at a higher point on a linear scale than you. This is that they would be seen to be rising above you, that you would view them as surpassing you qualitatively or in value, that they would just simply be deemed as better than you or superior. And this is to occur as you at the same time are reflecting on self, right? You are decreasing. You are making less of yourself so that you can then make more of the other. Now, how easy is it for us to place ourselves above others? Wow. How easy is it? You know, we see something that somebody else does and we esteem ourselves over them, right? We hear something that they say, and then we very quickly find ourselves ranking ourselves, right? We measure ourselves by what we see in others. But we know that this only begins strife. This is the starting point of strife when we think this way. And in no way is that kind of thinking going to profit the church. It's only going to bring about turmoil. So as Spurgeon said, to create concord, you need first beget lowliness of mind. And he goes on to say, men don't quarrel when their ambitions have come to an end. And that's true. When we lay our ambitions aside, there is no quarrel. Another commentator writes, your own spiritual beauty may be very much measured not by what you see in yourself, but by what you can see in other people. That's how you measure your own spiritual beauty, is how you are looking at the other. And so let's just practice that. Well, all that said, it's no wonder that Paul writes to the church that with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. This is the attitude then that we would say manifests church unity. So we've seen the assets. We've seen the accord last week. Now we've seen the attitude that manifests church unity. And we know that this attitude is really just in conformity to the very example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our greatest model of humility, is he not? And all we have to do is actually continue reading in the text here. Verses 5 and on really bring that to bear on our minds, and we'll get into that at a later time, certainly. But now, finally, the admonition towards unity. This is an action step that Paul gives us. And it's like Paul is instructing us what this would actually look like in the church. And he says this: do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Literally, he's saying here, each not looking at oneself, but each also then looking at the other. This should be our current and ongoing initiative. This doesn't happen beginning tomorrow. This happens today. This needs to be immediate. And it's a looking out. This should be our aim. This should be our objective. This is the purpose that we strive towards. And this certainly parallels Paul's instruction to the Corinthians about decision-making relating even to Christian liberty. We know that Paul was writing to address divisions in the church and to bring about a unity again in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24, we read, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." And so in this way, we're not then only focused on ourselves, but rather our focus then is primarily on the community, on the church, on the body. And at the same time, let's realize that Paul's not saying that we're to pay attention to others to the neglect of ourselves. That's not at all what he's saying. This isn't that you're supposed to put on such a low esteem demeanor that you're just, you know, walking about all dejected, and that's not humility at all. And certainly that's not, you know, setting your interests aside that you can focus on others. But certainly there is a recognition of needs that needs to take place. To be aware and to be ready and willing and able to help and to serve in the best interests of others. And even if that costs you time, etc., that's perfectly all right. So let us also then understand that while our focus is on others, right? While our focus is on the community, there's still something that needs to be taking place within us, and that is that we need to be exercising obedience in doing this. We need to carry this out, right? So let's not overlook the fact that Paul is instructing something that requires our obedience, that we would be humble, that we would be regarding one another as more important than ourselves, that we would not be then only looking at our own interests, but then certainly at the interests of others. And let's also recognize that there's an imparting of grace that is taking place here. This is us really, you know, forwarding grace, is it not? That we should show favor to others. Now, Paul doesn't speak of the others here, the other brothers or sisters in the church of Philippi, having merited this in any way, but yet we do need to show humility. We need to place them ahead of ourselves, certainly. And so this is an attitude that then results in a response, and this is because this is exactly what Christ demonstrated to us. This is the attitude that he had. These were the actions that he demonstrated, even in coming into this world and going to the cross on our behalf. He demonstrated this very same attitude and action, even in the upper room, as he took the lowly posture of a servant, and he washed his disciples' feet, and he then instructed them to do the same to others. This is humility, and he gave us that object lesson that we could learn from it and apply. And so let us understand that what Paul is saying here in verses 3 and 4 are merely a reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the attitude, the action that he demonstrated. And at the same time then, let's acknowledge that this cannot just simply remain a theoretical knowledge, okay? That would be insufficient. This needs to be put into practice. Humility is not just something that is on the mind, but humility is something that is then demonstrated to others. Now, this is incredibly difficult, isn't it? This is incredibly difficult when we live in the me-first culture that we're in. It's all about myself. It's about self-preservation, self-interest. That's all we ever hear. That's all the media promotes. But we're not to be that way. In no way are we to be that way. And so we've seen the assets, the accord, the attitude, and this admonition, this action step that Paul has given us. And all of these are to make known unity in the church, to make that apparent, to make that obvious. And so let's ensure that we do exactly that. Now, at the same time, there are those among us here, even this morning, who have not humbled themselves. And in order to play a part, in order to be a part of this church, one needs to humble themselves first. You need to come before God and acknowledge that you have not met the standard, that you remain in sin and separated from him. In fact, the Word of God says that if you've sinned in one, you're guilty of all. And so even if you think that you're a good person, and the majority of the people that I've evangelized in my lifetime have said that they are good people. And when you confront them and ask them about their sin, the majority of them would still say, even if after acknowledging their sinfulness, that they're still a good person and still believe that they would inherit the kingdom of God, that they would enter into heaven. But remember even what we read in Deuteronomy. All of those laws were to point out the holiness of God. And even one sin besmirches you to the point where you cannot stand before a holy God. And at the same time, there's nothing that you can personally do, nothing at all, that would result in your redemption or your reconciliation to the Father. But we do know that God sent his Son, and he sent his Son into this world specifically as a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that's exactly what he did, because we know the wages of sin is death. And so your sin has earned you death. But at the same time, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we can know that Christ went to the cross. Our sin was placed on him. His righteous life, the perfect life that he lives, and credited to our account. But you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe in his finished work. And if you do not, then there's only one destiny for you, and that be hell, that you'd be eternally separated from this holy God, the God of creation, the God who is sovereign, the God who is easily able to make every rule, every law, and place that demand on you because he possesses you. You are his creation. And so you have no alternative. Today, this morning, I would urge you, if you have not become right with, been made right with God, if you have not acknowledged Christ's death on the cross as being the satisfactory sacrifice for your sin, and that all you would do is trust in what he has done and then believe on him that you would be saved, if you have not done that, you need to do that this morning. We see the turmoil in our world, do we not? We see how this world is just spiraling downward, and yet we know according to the Word of God that our Lord is going to return. The King is coming back. And you want to be prepared. You want to be prepared for that return. You want to be ready at a moment's notice that when the King comes, you will be ready to meet him. I would not want you to be someone who is unprepared, who remains here then, and it remains separated from God. Please consider this today. If you have not humbled yourself, surrendered your life to Christ, I would ask that you do that even immediately. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the instruction that you have given us through the pen of Paul. Thank you this morning for the reminder, which is really urgent for us. This is something that we need to be doing each and every day, that we would be found to be humbling ourselves, that we would be found before you humble and at the same time demonstrating that, showing that to others, regarding them as more important than ourselves. Father, I pray even that where there would be need of reconciliation among the brothers and sisters, Father, I pray that would happen, that there would be a humbling that would take place, that there would be a seeking of forgiveness, and that there would be a reconciliation. Father, we are so grateful for the church. This is a foretaste of heaven, really, that you have given us. And so, Lord, as we go into this day and even into a time of fellowship now, or a time of Sunday school teaching, Lord, we pray that you would be honored in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.